Okay, no more delay. We are looking at Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to talk about a dragon. Are you ready? We've been taking a particular interpretive approach to the book of Revelation. And this interpretive approach might be a little bit new for some of you if you've grown up studying Revelation in different kinds of ways, as I did. I grew up very fearful of the book and its contents. And so part of my strategy and our strategy together is to maybe unlock Revelation so that we can access it without fear, and in fact, find that it can be a hopeful book. The interpretive approach we've been taking is basically this. We see Revelation as a real letter written to real churches with real people facing real problems and written by a real pastor. I mean, that sounds obvious, but it needs to be said. It was meant to be helpful. It was meant to be hopeful. It wasn't meant to instill fear. It was meant to reduce fear. It was meant to propel the church forward into the future. This was written in the Spirit and by the Spirit, but it's also written as a Jewish apocalyptic letter. And that's very important to hold on to as well, because I think some of the times that we stumble in trying to access this work is because we don't understand the genre, the type of writing that it is given to us in. This apocalyptic literature is very image and metaphor driven. And sometimes we can get a little confused and a little mixed up as we go through it. So we got to keep that in mind. But what I want to say is this is not a code that's meant to be deciphered, but rather, and this is important, it's a vision that's meant to shape the imagination of the church. That's Revelation in a nutshell. It's a vision that's meant to shape the imagination of the church. You know that song, I Can Only Imagine? Sometimes in church we don't use our imagination enough, and this is meant to be Spirit-informed and directed imagination, and Revelation is meant to shape it. The message is not, how do we predict the future? But rather, how do we see the world truthfully? That's a big part of Revelation. And so Revelation teaches the church to see. And once we see rightly, we can live faithfully. That's the whole point of this book. And so Revelation is this great unveiling. That's what the word means. It's an unveiling primarily of Jesus. The curtain is drawn back, and we get to see Jesus for who he really is. But it's also a prophetic unveiling of the spiritual reality behind the world's political, religious, and cultural systems. And that's what we're going to get in today as we go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, as we approach it, offers one of the clearest theological unveilings in the book. It exposes the true nature of evil, shows where the real battle is being fought, and reveals how the church actually overcomes. That's Revelation 12 in a nutshell. So if you need an extra nap because you had to get up a little too early, then you can just check. No, don't check out yet. We've got more to cover. Here's an interesting thing, though. In Revelation chapter 11, as you have maybe been tracking through the book, you will have noticed there's a kind of celebration that comes in Revelation chapter 11. It ends on this victorious note. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know the chorus, how it goes, right? And you think, the end, the book is over. And in a sense it is. Because Revelation, as it goes through, is not linear. And this is a surprise to some people. It's not one event and then and then and then. In fact, John restarts the story several times throughout the letter. And this is one of those times. Revelation chapter 4 ends with this great scene of worship, and then we kind of go into some judgment again. And now Revelation chapter 11 ends up with the kingdom of God coming fully in the celebration of that. And now we're going to start over again. But this time, we get to read the Christmas story. Do you realize that? Maybe you never turned to the book of Revelation to read the Christmas story. Because generally speaking, we like the story of baby Jesus, right? We like gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We'd prefer sometimes to have sweet baby Jesus just stay baby Jesus. But baby Jesus, there's a lot more behind that story, and that's what Revelation chapter 12 does for us. Dramatic pause there as I drink water. Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, and let's read the story of the birth of Jesus from a Revelation point of view. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars in her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Very specific number, isn't it? Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Wow. Isn't that wild? Oh, what a story. And there's so much we could get into, and there's so much we just don't have time for. And so I hope that as we go through this today briefly, that it will set you in the right direction to approach this story with a sense of awe and wonder, but also great hope as we go through this different version of the Christmas story. In Revelation chapter 12 to 14, that's the section that we're going to reference today. It's really, really big. And the dramatic nature of the images really escalate. They really ramp up. We've got the woman and the dragon and a child and then children, and that's the easy part. And that's the part we're going to tackle today. But then we've got in chapters 13 and 14, we've got a beast from the sea, and we've got a beast from the earth, and then we've got the mark of the beast, and then we have 666. And then you're all wondering, what are you going to do with that? Nothing. No, we'll reference that very briefly right now, but I want to set you in a direction and encourage you to explore it. As we come to chapter 12, though, I want us to note something very interesting. John uses a particular framework that comes from his culture and the cultural stories that everyone in his time would have been familiar with. It's kind of like Mackenzie last week. He used this awesome illustration from the Spider-Man universe, and it's a cultural reference. And he brings that reference to us so that we might identify with it, but also be moved toward the spiritual reality that it could illustrate. And John does the same thing here, only he doesn't talk about Spider-Man or even Superman. But here he does talk about Greek mythological tales. In fact, one particular tale, and it's the tale of the birth of Apollo and Artemis. And you won't see this right away, but as you dig through and as you understand some of the mythology in Greece, then you see this really reflected. And I'm going to give you a Cole's Notes version of this great mythological tale really quickly. Okay, you ready for it? Apollo and Artemis, these are the twin children of Zeus. And Apollo is often thought of as the light of the sun, and his sister Artemis is often thought of as the light of the moon. Do you remember in our passage we heard about the sun and the moon? Here we have it coming through as part of this mythology, this tale that is told. These are the twin children of Zeus, and together they are thought to bring light into the world. That's an important reference point. Zeus does have a primary wife. Whenever you say you've got a primary wife, you know there's more to the story, right? Zeus has a primary wife, and her name is Hera. And she is very jealous of the birth of these twins because they are not her children. In fact, they were born to Leto, who is the lover of Zeus. These Greek mythological stories, it sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? And that's what we're getting into here. And so Hera, in her rage, she sends Python, sometimes pronounced Python. And Python is a massive, monstrous serpent. And what does she send the massive, monstrous serpent to do? To consume the children when they're born. Do you begin to see some of the parallels that's coming through here? But Python doesn't succeed. Why? Because Zeus snatches the children to Olympus for how long? 1,260 days. Okay, now we're seeing, this is obvious now. This is really kind of coming together that John is leaning in to this story in order to tell us something greater. Well, in that 1,260 days, or about 3.5 years, roughly, Apollo becomes a man, right? Because he's a god, so I guess the rules don't apply to him. So in that short time, he becomes a man, and Zeus gives him special weaponry, magical weapons. And what does he do with it? He comes back to the earth, and he pursues Python, and he kills the monstrous serpent. And as he kills the monstrous serpent, he ushers in an era of light and peace for the whole world. That's the story of Apollo. We won't get into Artemis entirely, but that's the story of Apollo. And this is what John is leaning on as he tells this fresh take, this fresh story. Now, Nero, who's not alive at the time of this writing, we don't believe he was alive, but Nero and others that followed him as emperors, they loved to identify themselves with Apollo. Why? Because they saw themselves as the one that brought light and peace to the Roman world. So you see the clash that's being set up here? The clash between what the emperor believes and what the Roman system is telling, right? And what the Christians believed and what they're saying about Jesus. And it's a clash that can't be avoided, and a clash that's going to be very costly for very many lives. And so this is the story that's at the background of all of this. But John, like all of his telling, he tells the story but gives it a twist. So listen for the twist as we go through this. Well, as we leave chapter 12, we're going to come back to it in a moment, and we go into 13 and 14, that's when we start to see the beasts come up, and that's when you start to see the mark of the beast in 666. We don't have full time to go into this right now, but I just want to say this. In 13 and 14, we see the unholy trinity of not only the dragon, but the two beasts. And the first beast, in the most simplest terms, stands for political power. And if that's the case, then the second beast is ideological persuasion that makes the political power of empire seem legitimate and sacred. So the first beast is kind of this political power that's been given all kinds of authority over the earth. The second beast, and this is interesting, is propaganda. It's the propaganda machine that makes the political power seem real and authoritative and even sacred. And so this unholy trinity is what we're introduced to in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. But what about 666? We have to say something. Ronald Reagan, that's what I'll say. Anybody remember Ronald Reagan? Come on, you guys, right? Okay. What was he, the 40th president of the United States of America? Some are shaking their head going, Ron who? Ronald McDonald? No, it's Ronald Reagan. At the time, he was thought to be, by some people, the Antichrist. Why? Because his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, and each one of those names has six letters. 666. Antichrist! I'm not kidding. You might remember, might recall. Now, it didn't help that when he left the presidency, he moved into a house that had the address 666. Now, he changed it to 668, so the story goes. I didn't verify that before I said it out loud. You can check that. This is what we do with Revelation, by the way. We look for all kinds of, you know, what we think are relevant pieces of information, and we love to name who the Antichrist is. The church loves to do that. Because if we can name the Antichrist, right, if we've got a common enemy, then we're united against that person. And so over the years, I mean, the Pope, for many, many years, by Protestants, was named as the Antichrist. I remember being in England and hearing Ian Paisley from Northern Ireland yell out the window, Antichrist, as the Pope passed by on his visit, right? So we do this, and it goes back and forth throughout all the years. Mikhail Gorbachev, he had a weird mark on his head. Antichrist! We can add up the name in all kinds of different ways, right? We do recognize, though, that this number is important and that it's a symbolic number. And if we get into the way that numbers and letters worked within the Hebrew alphabet, we can see that there is a value, a numerica value attached to certain letters, and Nero Caesar would add up to 666. And also, the word beast in Greek adds up to 666. And so maybe there's a parallel there, and that's important, right? Nero is the archetype of tyrannical empire in the day, in the first and second century. It's like we would talk about Hitler. If someone said, who's the tyrant you most think about, we might point to Hitler. During this time, they would point to Nero. And so it makes sense that he stands for that epitome of tyranny in empire. But there might be more to this number. In fact, and maybe you've never recognized this, but if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 9 and 10, you'll find 666. In fact, you'll find it as it recalls the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly as he built his empire without justice. Now, that's a story that's worth exploring. Solomon, we often think of Solomon as a great king, a wise king. But toward the end of his life, especially with all his wives, not just his primary wife, but the many wives, he was led astray, we'll say, into many other things, right? And Solomon actually built his peace and built his empire on the backs of others. He enslaved the nations around him. He wasn't supposed to, but he did. And as he enslaved the nations around him, right, he builds peace. But not only that, he begins to become like an arms dealer. He begins to make weaponry and sell it to the other nations. And the money that he collects is listed as 666 talents, or whatever the currency is in the time. And so there is a sense of which an empire is being built without justice. And so there's a relevance here to this number as we look at it, even as we come into this context. But I want to really simplify this number for you today. You can think of maybe a person, or you can think of a particular figurehead, or you can think of the Old Testament reference. But ultimately, if 7 represents divine completeness, then 6 falls short. And that's an important aspect that's going on here. Thus, 666 is the ultimate counterfeit kingdom. And that's a big part of what's being played out in all of these passages. Daryl Johnson describes it as human power attempting to be divine, but always falling short. So whatever we think of the Antichrist, and I don't have time to get into that. It's not even mentioned, that word, in Revelation. But whatever we think of it, we see this as human power attempting to be divine, but falling short. Whether that's the Emperor of Rome, or whether that's any human power today, right? They fall short, 666. So then the mark of the beast, what is that? One line. The mark of the beast is a symbol of allegiance then to the counterfeit kingdom. Just as the people that are following the Lamb are sealed, right? And they wear the mark of the Lamb so that those that follow the counterfeit kingdom have that identifying mark. Okay, we've solved it. Yay. Good to go. Let's go back to chapter 12. I wanted to put that out there so you can kind of mull on it a little bit. You might have to listen to the sermon again. We've got it online for you. But you can just kind of work through some of those things, and it might send you in a direction that could be helpful down the road. But let's track back briefly and quickly to Revelation chapter 12. And I just want to look at this Christmas story as it plays out and why it might be relevant to us today. I'm just going to look at the threat, the battle, the victory, the pursuit very, very quickly. First of all, the threat. What is the threat in the story? It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Remember the myth, the story, right? This is John repurposing it and telling the story of Jesus. He's helpful, though. He tells us the identity of this great dragon. He says the dragon is actually Satan, right? This is the cosmic adversary who animates opposition against God's kingdom all throughout Scripture. This is the great adversary, and he identifies. So we don't have to guess. It's not actually the serpent that's let go in Greek mythology. This is Satan. This is the cosmic adversary of God's people throughout all ages, right? Who's the woman? Well, the woman stands maybe for Mary, but certainly for the covenant people throughout all ages who bring about the birth of the Messiah. And that's what we see in this child. And it's obvious that the child is the Messiah because there's this reference to the Psalms. And so we see this kind of playing out before us. But the dragon represents more than just Satan. I think what John is saying here is the dragon represents the spiritual power behind empire and oppression. And this is very important for us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 is a verse that we should always hold on to, especially when we're considering political powers in the world today. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's the story that John is telling here. And that's so important for the church. It's important for you and me. Because our natural response is to fight power with power, to fight violence with violence. And John says, you're not going to win that way. The adversary, the devil, just loves it when you fight. He doesn't care who you're fighting. Fight one another for all he cares. Fight the real enemy for all he cares, just as long as you're fighting. And so there's this invitation to understand that this is a spiritual battle. And in a spiritual battle, we're invited to take up different weapons and have a different strategy. And so John portrays evil as a counterfeit kingdom, always trying to devour what God brings into the world. And that's what we find in this threat, and that's what we find in the opening of Revelation 12. Well, what about the battle? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says this, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. but he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. There's a lot we could unpack here, but all I want to say is this. This is what John is doing with this reminder of an ancient story that would have been told over and over in Hebrew households. This is what John is saying. The dragon represents the spiritual force behind empire and oppression, but John wants the church to see something critical. Satan is not winning. He has already been thrown down. This is so important in all of this. Satan's angry. Why is he angry? Because he's already lost. The victory has already been won. And I think if we, as followers of Jesus, in our personal struggles even, if we understand and really ascertain and hold on to the fact that Jesus has already won the victory, then we will be able to live in that victory. And that's what John wants to remind us with this battle scene. Well, what about the victory? How did they win? It says they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is the great switch that John makes, right? Apollo was given a special bow and arrow in order to conquer the serpent. And in all of our folk stories, all of our hero stories, we think of Superman, we think of the Marvel Universe, we think of all these kind of stories that we tell today about the conquest of evil. It's all done with violence, right? Violence meeting violence. But here the victory comes in a different way. It comes through the cross. And that's the startling reality that John wants us to know. And it reminds us of a verse in Colossians chapter 2 that says this, that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is the point of victory. The resurrection is the declaration of that victory, but the victory was won at the cross, at the point where Jesus seemed to be the weakest, the most vulnerable. That's when he won the victory. That's what John wants us to know. So as Scott McKnight says, the Lamb conquers not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own. And we'll see that again and again as we go through the story of Revelation. So if evil's already defeated, if Jesus has won the victory at the cross, then why do we still have trouble in the world? That's the question we want to ask, right? Why do we still have trouble in the world? John's response to that, his answer to that, is found in Revelation 12 and 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Right? And so we're in this mop-up stage. I don't know if you've explored or pursued great world wars. I call them great, but they're not. But World War II, and some of the most dangerous times was actually after the war was declared over, between famine and between the relocation of people and ongoing tensions and economic disparity and all kinds of stuff that happened after the victory is declared. And we're in that kind of season, right? We're in that mopping up season. It's said to be a short time. It doesn't feel short to us. Remember, God's timing is very different from our timing. But this is what's happening, and this is how John expresses it. The dragon couldn't get his way with the child, and so the dragon's now going after the other children. That's you and me. That's the followers of the Lamb. That's why we face troubles in this world. So how do we respond? Well, the church defeats the dragon, not by fighting like the dragon, but by living like the Lamb. That's the message of Revelation. So let's sum this up quickly. Revelation 12 to 14, then, reveals the deeper spiritual conflict behind the events of history. The dragon works through deception and empire to capture human allegiance. Yet the decisive victory has already been won through the Lamb who was slain. God's people overcome not by force, but by the blood of the Lamb and their faithful witness. The church's calling then is to resist the seduction of empire and remain loyal to the Lamb. What does this mean for us? How does this help us? How does this bring us hope today? For me, as I've been reflecting on it, and also reflecting on the global events that we're seeing unfold in the world around us, when the global events dominate this news cycle that we have, it's easy to feel as if the world is spinning out of control. Do you ever feel that at times? And Revelation was written to Christians living under the power of Rome, an empire that looked unstoppable. Yet John's message was simple. What appears powerful is not ultimately sovereign. What appears powerful is not ultimately sovereign. Richard Baucom observes that Revelation was meant to liberate the Christian imagination from the propaganda of empire. And it's true in the time of John, and it's true in our time today. Political conflict, military power, international crises may dominate the headlines, but they do not define the future of the world. Christ does. That's the message of Revelation. That's why the throne of God in Revelation comes before the chaos of Revelation in chapters 6 through 16, because the throne of God is never under threat. That means that our primary calling in anxious times is not speculation, it's not anger, it's not violence, whether it's through words or actions, it's not partisan fear. Our primary calling in anxious times is faithfulness. And what does that look like? Faithfulness looks like this. Continue to love your neighbors. Continue to pray for peace. We're going to do that in a moment. Continue to care about and care for those who are suffering within your circle of friends and family. Continue to reject and refuse hatred and despair. And continue to speak the truth that is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is faithfulness. And that's what we're called to do in these times. Daryl Johnson writes this: the church conquers the dragon not by fighting harder, but by following the Lamb more closely. So the world may look chaotic, the news might feel overwhelming, personal struggles may feel very heavy right now. But Revelation reminds us of these three truths. The dragon is real, but already defeated. The Lamb reigns, even when the world seems unstable. And our calling is simple: stay faithful to Jesus. The church does not overcome by understanding every headline and solving every crisis. We overcome by trusting the Lamb, by telling His story, and by living faithfully in our everyday lives. And at the end, Revelation promises that the Lamb and those who follow Him will stand. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that we can read Your word together, that we can find encouragement and comfort and also a challenge in it, as we've discovered today. But Father, we do confess to You that we are deeply concerned. We're concerned by matters that are in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own country. Those right now who are facing uncertainty with their health. And we pray that You would bring Your peace to them. We know that we need to and can turn to medical intervention. But in the end, our doctor can't provide peace. Only You can. And so I pray Your peace on those who are struggling in this way. But Father, we also look at the larger scale of events in a world that seems so far away from us and yet impacts each and every one of us. And today we pray for peace. But Father, we also pray for Your church. And I think especially right now of Your church in Lebanon. We think of Evangeline Hammond and all the partners with Canadian Baptist Ministries in Beirut. And we pray, Father, that You'd protect them. That's our desire. And Father, that You'd strengthen them. And as once again they mobilize to meet a crisis that we just know nothing about, Father, that you would give them endurance and wisdom, that you'd guide them in the right path, and that you'd keep them ever on our mind so that we can stand in some way in solidarity with our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing crisis. Father, help us in our response, not to respond in kind with violence for violence, but Father, help us to respond with that same sacrificial love that was displayed in your Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the victory that is in it. And we long for the day when your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.